Welcome to Chapter 7 of The Wonders of God. Moving right along, we are now over a third of the way to the end. So tonight we're going to see by word and deed Jesus showed himself to be the Christ. How do you know that I am who I say I am? I'm Mike Carr. Hi. How do you know that? Okay, I told you. Could I be lying?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else need a Bible?
Yeah.
Any other ways you can determine?
Other people say you're Michael Carr.
Okay, other people. If you come into the office and ask where's Pastor Carr, they'll point you to the office with my name on it, and I may or may not be sitting there, but if anybody's in there, it's me. Or at least the guy who looks just like me. Any other ways you can tell I am who I am? I'm at the grocery store. I hand them a plastic card. What do they ask for? Yeah. The ultimate proof to say who I am is this. It has my picture there. It has an old address on it. That's alright, I have the corrected one too. Gives everything about me. I match every description on there. And if these descriptions weren't enough, then you have the picture not once, but twice. Pretty hard to fake. So our identification is not only who we say we are, but who others say we are. And ultimately, the state of California says, I am who I am. What are some of the things the state of California required to make sure I was who I was?
Birth certificate.
Yeah. You gotta bring that birth certificate in. When my wife and I got married, she had to bring our wedding license in so she could change her last name on the birth certificate, or on the driver's license for Michigan, and we live there. So, I am who I say I am because my driver's license says so, Kim.
Okay.
That's where we're at. And other people say so, and I fit all the descriptions that were given about me. Can you think of anything from last week that would already prove that Jesus is who he said he was? Last week we talked about his birth, his presentation in the temple, and when he was 12 years old and visited the temple.
At the temple, how do you know things that a 12-year-old should know?
Okay, above average understanding, way above average. These people were professionals in dealing with the Word of God, and to amaze even them shows that something's not normal here. Anything else? Think of the Christmas story, anything pop out? Might know that Jesus is who he says he is. I desire to be in my Father's house. Yep. He's saying, God is my Father. Anybody remember what the angels announced to the shepherds? For unto you this day in the town of David, a child has been born. Yes, Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Using those words, Christ and the Lord. You remember what the word Christ means from last week's worksheet? Yes. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. He was the promised one, the anointed one. So the angel said so. The shepherds believed it. They saw it. They told people. So already you have firsthand witnesses to what has happened. This week, the history of Jesus the Messiah continues with more proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We start with the baptism of Jesus. At the age of 12, a young Jewish boy was considered a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment. At the age of 30, a young Jewish boy was finally considered to be an adult male. We talked about that last week. So it's no wonder that at the age of 30, Jesus began his public ministry. If he had started any earlier than that, he might be incredibly smart for his age, but people just wouldn't show him respect as a teacher. You waited until you were 30 until you could be a teacher. Go to Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Come on in, Caleb. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Volunteer to read that section?
No.
Verses 13 through 17 on Matthew 3. In my Bible, it's 957. I don't know if these are all the same, though.
I guess.
Go ahead.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water, up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him, I am well pleased."
Okay. Here you have an actual picture of what the Jordan River looks like. It's not as big as we might picture it. Kind of a dirty river. A lot of runoff goes into it. So not exactly clean. Not like the American River. But that's where Jesus was baptized. If the baptism is for forgiveness of sins, as Mark 1:4 says, why did Jesus need to be baptized?
To fulfill the law, to be in obedience with the law of God.
Okay, what would, since baptism was not required in Old Testament law, washings were, ceremonial washings, but nothing quite like baptism was instituted, then why, you're right, it needed to be done, but why did it need to be done? John freaks out. Jesus comes to him and says, "Whoa, hold on a second. If you're talking about who baptizes who, I should be baptizing you. Or you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. I'm the sinner. I need the forgiveness of sins. You don't need it. Why are you here?" And what's Jesus' answer?
To fulfill all righteousness.
Okay. Another word for righteousness would be perfection. This was part of God's perfect plan for his Son. God the Father wanted this to happen. So first of all, he needed it because God the Father willed it. And what God the Father's will was, God the Son did. Even if it didn't make any sense to his cousin John. There are a couple of other reasons, too. What opportunity did this give for God the Father? What happens at the baptism of Jesus? He's baptized, and then what happens?
The heavens.
And a voice says,
"This is my Son, and whom I am well pleased."
Yeah. "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." It gives an opportunity for God the Father to testify to the fact that this is my Son. And what descended from heaven?
A dove.
Yeah. And who was the dove?
Oh, the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove from heaven. And you have an anointing of power in the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. I'm sorry, what does Christ mean again?
The anointed.
Ah, where did Jesus receive his anointing?
The Holy Spirit.
right here at his baptism. That was his anointing. Anointing was a way in the Old Testament where they take oil, and it was for priests and for kings and for prophets. Prophets, priests, and kings got anointed. And they would mark them in front of everyone with the oil. So you would see, this man is meant. Either they pour it over their head or make a mark on their forehead. This is an anointed one. This one is chosen by God to do a very specific task, whether it be prophet, priest, or king. This is God's way of saying, this is the one. This is the one I promised so long ago. So it gives an opportunity for God to testify to the fact that this is the Christ. When God the Father declares that he loves his Son and is well pleased with him, what's he saying about him? Okay, not only this is the one, but yeah, there's a different force in the different tree that can be barked up at. I don't know how to direct you to it, though. Again, every once in a while I have questions that I'm asking you to read my mind, so forgive me. Can God be well pleased with something that's 98% good? In the beginning, it was very good, and God was pleased with it. What did we say that meant? In the beginning, everything was perfect. So in saying that, if God the Father says he's well pleased, that means that this Son is perfect. He's letting them know that not only is this his Son, but he's also perfect. How does Jesus' baptism prove that he truly is the Christ? Go to Acts 10:38. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So Acts is the first book of the New Testament that's not a gospel, or not a male first name. Short for Acts of the Apostles. Actually, let's start with 37. This is Peter preaching. I'll volunteer for those two verses. Actually, I'll let you get there first, sorry. In my Bible, it's 1089. You know what happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And how do we say this proves that he's the Christ? What does Christ mean again?
The anointed.
And how does this prove that he's the anointed one? What was he anointed with?
Power.
And?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, with the Holy Spirit and power. So he's anointed here. That's why Jesus' baptism is a big deal, not in the fact that he needed it for the forgiveness of sins, but he needed to do it so that through it we too could receive forgiveness of sins. We'll come to that in the section when we speak of baptism all by itself. It's coming up. Let's pause here and talk about the Holy Trinity. The word Trinity is never used in the Bible. You know, you're not going to find it. It's a word that's made up by humans, but it summarizes how God describes himself in the Bible. It's made up of two Latin words meaning three and one. So Trinity means three in one. Can you recall where you saw the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now I'm quoting John now. But in the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus Christ. And God was the Creator, and the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters.
Right. Through John, we see the fact that every word that God spoke, and God said, let there be. Anytime he spoke, that was Christ acting before he was a human being. So you see that in the Father creating through the Son, and the Holy Spirit was hovering over the deep, is the way it's described. There's another word when it came around to creating human beings. Remember what God said?
Triune?
You see that he's triune God, one God and yet three persons. But he doesn't say, now I'm going to make man in my own image. What does he say? In Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Where do you see the Trinity in verse 26?
Our image.
Mm-hmm. God, singular, then God, one, said, let us, plural, make man in our image. It's not a mistake. It's there. It's not described at all, but it's there. Where do you see the Trinity in Matthew 3? That's Jesus' baptism. Where did you see the Trinity? Where was the Son?
In the water, Jordan.
Okay. There's a human being standing in a river who is the Son of God. Where do you see the Father?
Speaking from above.
Voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Yep. All three are there in Matthew 3. So, like I said, the word Trinity is not used, but the fact that it exists is definitely there in the Bible. You can see on the left-hand side there the way that artists have represented it through the years, an artistic concept of the Trinity to help us try to understand it. You see that the dove, again, is chosen as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You see God the Father being looking like an older version of Jesus, which, since he's the Father and then there's Jesus, that's an artistic way. You see that he's holding a globe under his hand, and he's holding two Greek letters, Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It means beginning and end. So he is before all things, and he's beyond all things. He's the creator of the world. You see he's got that globe, that's the world. And then Jesus next to him. You also see in Orthodox paintings this a lot. Jesus' hand will be out, and it'll either be here or like this. When you see our pastors in a church service on Sunday morning saying the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, when we make the sign of the cross, we're using three fingers. Three fingers, one hand, Trinity. It's just that idea. Artistic representation. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you must form three fingers. It's just a way to remind ourselves. The Trinity is explained in that chart. There's a prettier chart on your pages that says the same thing as this blue one, which is a little harder to read. The way that we explain the Trinity without getting confused, it's hard to talk about it without getting confused because it doesn't fit really well into our human minds. We say that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. All three are God. But you don't say that the Son is the Father. And the Father is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is the Son. You can't say that, but you can say that each of them are God, and God is each of them. And they are all three at once God. And they're not three separate entities, they're one God. And we say three persons. Not three people, three persons. And again, it's just language that the church chose to use throughout the decades and centuries and millennia. to explain the fact of something that's very hard to explain. A few Sundays ago, if you're with us in church, it was Trinity Sunday, so we did the Athanasian Creed, which is like 2 pages long. And it goes into this in detail. You can basically look at this diagram and read that creed. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, but the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. What you can say about God, you can say about any of them, but you can't say about the Son the same things about the Holy Spirit. It gets a little confusing in that way. For instance, if you want to say which one is 100% human as well, the Father's not, the Holy Spirit's not, but the Son is. How can that be? Wow, I don't know. I can't wait till heaven. Maybe I'll explain it, or it'll be explained to me, or maybe, just maybe, in heaven I just won't care anymore. That it just something that doesn't need to be explained to me, okay? It's fine. I'm content with not knowing how exactly this works. Respond to the following statements. First statement, I will not believe in the triune God because I can't understand how he can be three in one. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not 1.
Understand.
Yeah.
It's a belief you have. You can't explain it. You can't.
Oh, a virgin woman gave birth to a child. No intercourse. Just it happened and it was God's will and he made it happen. Okay. And then he's 100% God and 100% human. He's not 50-50. Yeah, I don't get that one either. And I don't get the Trinity, like I just said. But I believe it. It's been, two illustrations have been used before that I really like when it comes to the concept of the Trinity. I had a professor say that trying to explain the Trinity in a way that human beings can comprehend it is like trying to fit the ocean into a bucket. Such a big concept, such a little tiny brain. Yeah, you can't get it in there. And so it becomes just a matter of faith. I simply believe that God said it's this way and it is. The other thing is to say, you know, have Albert Einstein explain the theory of relativity to a kindergarten child. He's going to have to use some sort of picture, and that picture's not going to quite be exactly everything he wants to say, but he can only say so much to a kindergartner. And maybe they barely get the concept, but they understand Albert Einstein's pretty smart, and if he's got it figured out, he's got it figured out. Same thing with us. We're the 5-year-old. God's way beyond Albert Einstein.
And they kind of have different functions. As you, like you read the New Testament, you'll see like more clearly how the Holy Spirit will function, like in the Book of Acts with the power on the apostles. And Jesus is no longer there anymore, but they refer back to Jesus as their Savior. And, so it's like this whole functioning thing too. It's like if you believe the Word of God and just take it like a child, it's like, yeah, I can see how they would need each other to all be one, and different functions would work at different, you know, times and stuff.
Which kind of brings us to the second one. What do you say, respond to the statement, there is one God, and he plays three different roles. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. I like to picture this one like, I don't know if any of you grew up in the 80s, I don't know your ages, but when I grew up in the 80s, they had He-Man. My best friend had, you know, the He-Man action figures, and there was the character Many Faces, and you could turn his face and change his character, like one time he was nice, and then he was mean, but it depended on what face you brought out. So that's my way of saying this. What do you think about a view of the Trinity like that? One action figure, three different movable faces. Raise your hand if you like it. You like it? It makes sense, right? So it's easier for us to like because it goes, oh yeah, I get that. That was called Manichaeism, and then right about 300 AD, it was condemned as heresy. So while I like it, the church has said that's not the way we talk about God. Is there anything in Matthew 3 that shows that this is a way that we can understand it, but it's not proper to speak of the Trinity in this way? Jesus' baptism. How would Jesus' baptism prove that it's not just three different roles? That God morphs into three different characters?
Because they were all present.
Yep, all three are there at one time. You have the voice and the dove and the physical Son of God there. If this held true, Matthew 3 really blows this one apart, that you can't really speak of the Trinity this way, because then Jesus would have all of a sudden disappeared. Oop, hold on, I'll be back, I gotta play the role of the Father. Same thing with Jesus' prayer life, when you hear Jesus' prayer to his Father, asking him for things. Well, if they're just different roles, how can one of the roles ask one of the others for something? It doesn't make any sense. So traditionally we stay away from referring it to it in that way. But I like the way you said function, they each have functions, yes. And
yeah,
we refer to,
right,
all three functions can happen at once, all three are present. Mm-hmm. But typically the functions we say, we call the Father the Creator, the Son the Redeemer, the one who bought back the world, mm-hmm. and the Holy Spirit is called the Sanctifier. That means one who makes holy. And we'll talk about all three of those roles. Well, we've already talked about Creator, but Redeemer and Sanctifier are yet to come. The Gospels record so many of Jesus' miracles, we could fill a 20-week course on Jesus' miracles alone and not touch anything else, just talk about the miracles. But tonight we'll look at two very specific miracles as we read the sections, look for these things, what they prove, how they prove it, and what people's reactions are to them. So what does the miracle prove, how does the miracle prove it, and what was people's reactions to the miracle? Go to Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Volunteer to read that section?
I guess I will.
Go ahead, Tiffany.
Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
Okay, in that short account of this miracle, what does this prove?
Dominion over the natural world.
Okay.
Command the waves to be calm.
Can any of us say, "Be calm," and it happens? Now you can shout a lot, but usually doesn't do anything unless it's one, the biggest feat of timing ever. Another thing about this account, I guess I didn't go into it in too much detail. When you imagine the Sea of Galilee, just think Lake Tahoe. This is the Sea of Galilee here. You can see there's mountains that surround it on all sides. It's a very narrow valley that it lays in. It's actually below sea level. The Mediterranean is slightly higher than it is. It gets really hot during the daytime, and then as it begins to cool, the hot air rises off the lake, and the cool air starts to come in, and it creates weather systems. And they have really violent storms. Very small lake with really violent storms. And when he said be calm, the way it's written in Greek just describes it as being immediately flat. So how could that not be coincidence? Remember back to physics class, anything about waves? I have a bottle of water, I do this. Still moving. Still moving, and I had to hold it absolutely perfectly still for, oh, probably about a minute, and it would finally calm down. If I actually set it down on a table, it might calm down quicker. But it's still moving. Jesus said, be calm, and everything just went done. Weather systems just don't go done. And the waves, once they're riled up, don't go calm. They eventually wear themselves out, and then it gets pretty calm. This was immediate. So it shows his absolute dominion over the powers of nature. How does it prove it? I think I just ruined that one. It proves it by its immediacy, if that's a word. The fact that he said it and it happened immediately. What was the disciples' reaction?
Amazed.
Yeah. Absolutely amazed. Jaws on the floor. I think we'd be pretty amazed too if somebody could do that. What kind of man is this? They have to ask themselves, what kind of man is this? Because this is obviously a man, and yet he's not like anybody I've met before. Let's go to the next one, John 11, 38 through 53. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Is the order of the Gospels. John 38 through 53. I'll go ahead and read this section. It's a little longer section. We're getting these CDs. We'll be getting in church some Sunday this summer. I have yet to coordinate that. But they have a dramatic reading of the text. And I think for the next time I do Vic, I'll try to get a more powerful laptop and put it in so that it plays at the right time during the presentation, and that way you can just listen as someone reads it. But I'll go ahead and read this. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out with his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is a man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So, what does this miracle prove?
Power even over death.
Yep, Jesus has a power over death. How does it prove it?
Because
How long had he been dead?
4 days.
Yeah. A lot of people will point to something where, you know, someone was dead for a couple of hours. There are some times where Jesus goes to a dead person and says, they're only sleeping, and he wakes them up, brings them back to life, but he refers to it as sleeping, and people are like, oh, they were only in a short coma. They weren't really dead. This guy's been dead for 4 days, and Jesus raises him to life. Also notice that in this account, right before this section that we read, Jesus weeps. He's moved by the death of Lazarus to the point of crying, so he knows that he's dead too. This is not a fluke, it's not a coma, it's not anything. He was dead and raised to life after 4 days. What were the people's reactions to it? Kind of fall into two categories. Some say he's got to die. This can't go on like this. He's getting out of control. And other people?
Some put their faith in him.
Yeah. Some people say that's it. You can't just raise a man from the dead. Only God can do that. Therefore, this man must be God. By the way, this is very shortly before his own death. This really brings things to a climax. Very shortly after this, in the following chapters of John, and every time this occurs in the Gospel, in the next couple of weeks, we're talking Jesus' crucifixion. Let's review Jesus versus Satan. Those were two miracles. Now we're going to talk about the big showdown, Jesus versus Satan. There had been a showdown before between the perfect man and Satan. Recap what happened in the Garden of Eden. What were Satan's methods, and what was man's reaction? Anybody remember the methods that Satan used there, that he still uses today?
Temptation.
Okay, what was the temptation with Adam and Eve?
The fruit.
Okay, eat what was forbidden. How did Satan go about doing that? If you remember from lesson one, way back, or lesson two, I think, was the fall.
He said they would be like God if they ate the fruit.
Okay. He made them doubt. Mm-hmm. Doubt God's love. He said, God's holding out on you. If he really loved you, he would have given you it to eat. So you should go ahead and eat it. And then doubt God's word is the second thing. Doubt his love, doubt his word. Did God really say that you're not supposed to do this? God's lying. You're not going to die if you eat of this. In fact, God's just trying to make sure that you don't become like him. He's selfish. He's a small child. What was Adam and Eve's reaction to that temptation? they took it, hook, line, and sinker. They went right for it. As we read the account of the second showdown between Satan and a perfect man, as recorded in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, look to see the similarity in Satan's attack and the difference in Jesus' response. So let's go to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Pretty pictures on the screen are of the wilderness area south of Jerusalem, getting down towards the Negev in the Middle East. So it's kind of the area, a very Nevada looking place, dry, desolate. I'll volunteer to read this section. I'll go ahead and read it. Then Jesus was... I just don't want you guys to get bored with listening to me read all the time. But if you want me to, I can. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. What similarities and differences do you see in Satan's attack in everything?
He's like trying to give them, you know, the kingdom will be yours, and the apple, it's like, you can be like God.
Uh-huh. He wants to give Jesus everything right then. What was God's plan? God had promised to give his son everything too, but what would Jesus have to do first?
Die.
Yeah. Suffer. Suffer for us. Not a really great proposition. Satan's saying, do it the easy way. All you have to do is bow down. It's like, what, you know, 6 feet from your head to the ground? Put it down. And you got it. What was he trying to do? Doubt God's love? Right? God's not loving you. I mean, look at this. You're sitting out here in the wilderness. Your God doesn't love you. You should be in a palace. Somewhere posh, being taken care of. And instead, you're out here. And doubt God's word. Did God really say he's going to give you everything? Really? I'll give it to you. What a lie. Definitely not Satan's to give. He doesn't have power to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and yet he's going to tell a bold-faced lie. Same thing with the bread, right? You're hungry. Your dad's holding out on you. You don't have any food. If you were my son, I'd feed you. You know what? Go ahead. Make it for yourself. If you are. How many times do you say, if you are the Son of God? Right before this is the baptism of Jesus, where he said, this is my son. And Satan starts all of his temptations with, if you are the Son of God, trying to cause Jesus to doubt. Well, I don't know, maybe I'm not God's son. Well, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to make bread for myself. But he doesn't do that.
Like he's assassinating his character or his identity and who he is.
Same thing with Adam and Eve. You remember that character assassination? God didn't create you as good as he could have. I mean, you're pretty good, but you're not like God.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't want you to be like God. It could be better. Same temptation he uses for us today too, right? Try this. This will be better. Your life's definitely going to be better if you ignore what God says and just do what I say. Much easier. Much better. Much more enjoyable.
You're really not worth that much.
Right.
Something, you know.
Yeah. If you were, why would he let you, you know, have the life you have right now? It could be better. What evidences of Jesus' humanity do you see here?
That his life isn't all that great.
Okay. What human aspects is he dealing with his life not being that great? There's one in particular I'm thinking of.
Hunger.
Yeah. He's hungry. God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't have an appetite. Jesus does. He needs to eat. been 40 days. Go back 40 days. What is today? The 21st? 20th? 21st? So you go back and it's, what, the 10th of May? I don't know what you were doing on May 10th, but imagine the last time you ate anything. You'd be pretty starved. And he was. And at the end, he's exhausted. Angels came and attended him. Respond to this statement. Jesus is the perfect example of how to fight Satan. How did Jesus fight Satan, by the way?
With the word of God.
Yeah. If you look at the little letters at the end of every quote that Jesus utters, there's a little letter, like a little tiny A or B or C. And you look at the bottom of your Bibles and it tells you where those are quotes from the Old Testament. They're all from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Latin for the second law. It's the second time Moses repeats the law. So he's going right back to the law of the Lord, saying, I'm here to follow the law of the Lord. And three times he quotes from Deuteronomy, saying, nope, this is the way it should be. So he fought him with God's word. If we fight Satan with God's word, we too can be perfect against Satan. So he showed us how to be perfect so that we can do it. Is there anything you like about the statement?
It's evidence that the word has some strength to it, and okay, that it's a protection. And the more we know the word, the more we can put up our defenses against Satan. I guess that's what I like about it.
Okay. Is there anything you don't like about it?
We'll never be perfect against Satan.
That's just it. A lot of Christianity today focuses on how to be perfect. You know, if we do, you know, the whole what would Jesus do movement, a good thought. If you think what would Jesus do in this situation, you're thinking the right thoughts. You know, I should fight Satan with God's word. Great. Fantastic thought. And yes, the word does have power to do that, to ward off Satan. But then it becomes a problem in using him only as an example. Then you think that, well, he's the way to follow, and if I do what he did, then I'll get heaven too, and become something that we're earning for ourselves, and we're never going to bat even close to 1,000 against Satan. We're just not. Christ was perfect for us. So we focus on, the Bible focuses more on Christ being the perfect substitute. He did this battle so that we didn't have to. More than he is the perfect example. It doesn't mean he's not a good example, but he's more than that.
I know a lot of Christians who fall under condemnation because they might believe that phrase. And so they use the word of God, but then, you know, you use it and then you get beat down. And then that happens in a pattern and you struggle with your walk. And of course the accuser wants to condemn you.
And that's just it, too. More and more that you see in the Bible how much it is that we just don't rely on yourself. If you get caught in a pattern where you're relying on yourself and you're looking for your own personal victories against Satan to be the mark of whether you're saved or not, Satan's always got evidence against you. It's just like I said before, I'd never want to be on reality TV where somebody's filming me 24/7. I'm guaranteed to say something not right, or to do something that could be misconstrued, or that could even be not misconstrued because I did it and it's not good. Satan's got plenty of evidence to tell me I'm not very good. And to him I always say, you're right. That's why I have Jesus for me. Sorry. I know, I start preaching and then, that's what Sunday morning's for, Wednesday night's teaching. Respond to, Jesus really wasn't tempted like we are because he was God and he couldn't sin. And if you want to go to Hebrews 4:16 in particular, or Romans 5:19. Hebrew is kind of hard to find. It's right before James. Towards the back. for me, it's on 1186. And it should say 15, not 16. Sorry, I got to change that in there. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Does anybody have Romans 5:19 on hand? Okay, we'll go to that one quick. Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. How would you use Hebrews 4:15 to respond to the second one? Jesus wasn't fighting fair because he was true God, and God can't sin, so it's not like he could have fallen anyway.
Fully human, he wasn't a righteous high priest who wasn't unable to sympathize, but he felt every emotion and feeling that we feel and was tempted in every way, yet without sin.
Yeah. Hebrews says that, you know, it wasn't like it wasn't a fair fight. He was tempted in every way. He knows what it is to be tempted, he just doesn't know what it is to fall. See also his exhaustion at the end of Matthew, or at the end of Luke chapter 4. After he fights Satan, he's exhausted. It's not easy. Romans 5:19 just is a great summary of everything that we've covered so far, and that we'll continue to cover next week when we talk Christ's ultimate sacrifice. Through the one man, Adam, the whole world became sinful. And so there's a sense of fairness that if one man goofed it up for everybody, one man recovers it for everyone. So also through the perfection of one man, all of us can become perfect, or will be made perfect. So you can blame Adam that you're sinful, but you can thank Christ that that's not counted against you, because he's made you perfect. And again, more details on how he made you perfect at a future date. We'll talk some more about that. So again, let's kind of review humanity, divinity, Trinity. What can you point to that you've seen in this lesson as evidence of Jesus' humanity? Get hungry. Anybody remember what was going on in the boat right before or during the storm?
He was sleeping.
Yeah. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor does he sleep, an Old Testament passage says. But Jesus, the human, slept. He got hungry. How about Jesus' divinity?
Lazarus from the dead.
Okay. And had the power over the storm.
The storm.
So his miracles show his divinity, he has divine power. And what can we point to as evidence of a triune God?
The baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan with the dove, and God saying he's well pleased with them for the same time.
Yep, you can go back to Genesis 1, and there's the start of it, where, you know, it's been around forever. There's always been eternity, even in the beginning. But nowhere is it so clearly laid out as to who is what part until you get to that third chapter of Matthew, at the baptism of Christ. And the same is true of the other accounts too, where that's mentioned in the in two other Gospels, talking about his baptism. Next time, this week we saw that Jesus is our substitute, living a perfect life that we could not. Remember that from this week. Jesus always beat the devil. He was always perfect. He always did exactly what his heavenly Father said he should do. He was the perfect child, quite literally. Next week we'll see Jesus as our substitute, dying the death that we deserve. It's what we call the great exchange. Jesus took our sin on himself. He didn't have any of his own. What Jesus had was perfection, and that perfection is what he then gave to us. And that's exactly what we'll talk about next time. So please read chapter 8 before class to familiarize yourself with where we're going. And then we'll go through the presentation, the worksheet, and go through the suggested readings for chapter 7 as review. Those are in your blue books. Chapter 7. And those readings are on page 31. So it takes you from Luke 4 to Luke 10, a chapter a day. Luke is a favorite of a lot of people just because of the style that he writes with. He'd be a good cinematographer if he was around today. He frames things well. Any questions? Then I guess I'll close with one final thought. One of the things that comforts me in studying the Bible is that I don't understand it, but for me, that proves that it's divine. If a human being's writing something, we write things to be understood. You make things logical, you make things follow according to the way, you make them fit into the human brain. God doesn't worry so much about that. He does what he can do so that we know all we need to know. And he gives us the faith to trust that he's not lying. So, amen, good night. Thanks for playing.